1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, we come now to chapter 10. I'll read verses 1 through 13. Let us hear God's word this evening. Let's receive it with all of its authority, all of its dominance over our lives, and as the very word of God. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, here Paul is warning about the danger of overconfidence, being overly confident as a Christian. Being overly confident can always get you into trouble. Whether it's the cocky basketball player right before a match, boasting about his team and then they lose, or the prize fighter, or you may remember that scene in the 1995 film Braveheart, which was a fictional retelling of that Scottish legendary hero, William Wallace, when Wallace met the English armies of Longshanks, something that actually happened in history, and said that his ragtag group of Scotsmen would not back down. And the dialogue is great. Wallace in that film says, "Here are Scotland's terms. Lower your flags and march straight back to England, stopping at every home you pass by to beg forgiveness for 100 years of theft, rape, and murder. Do that and your men shall live. Do it not and every one of you will die today." And this high-ranking English officer starts laughing, cracking up. He can't believe that the Scotsmen, these guys who fight with pickaxes and handmade spears, think that they're going to overtake the army of England. And he laughs. First, he doesn't even take them seriously. And finally, he looks Wallace in the eye and says, "You are outmatched." It sounds much better in an English accent. "You are outmatched. You have no heavy cavalry. In 2 centuries, no army has won without a heavy cavalry." Now, we all know what happens. They ended up falling. He was overconfident that he couldn't possibly lose. He couldn't possibly fall to this tiny little army. That's how a lot of Christians are when it comes to Christian liberty. We act like that English officer, and we look at something that could potentially be sinful, and we just laugh and say, "Please, you are outmatched. You have no heavy cavalry." And the fact is, as Paul is pointing out, that we need to exercise wisdom. If we think we stand, take heed lest you fall. don't be overly confident as you exercise Christian liberty. That is his whole point in this passage. It's part of his larger argument going back to chapter 8. So in chapter 8, what does he say? If we remember chapter 8, he says that Christians do have the liberty to do whatever Scripture does not forbid as sinful. And in this case, some of the believers at the church of Corinth were buying meat in the marketplace that had been offered to idols. And as Paul is going to say, and as he has already alluded to, meat is meat. Idols aren't really idols. They're just figments of man's imagination. And eat what you buy in the marketplace. That's fine. Some were going to pagan temples where there was all kinds of sinful activity going on. And Paul's going to address that now and point out about using a little more wisdom when it comes to a situation like that. But before he does that, then he goes into chapter 9 and he uses his own ministry as an example of being willing to forego your rights of Christian liberty for the sake of a brother with a weaker conscience. And in his case, that meant he didn't take a salary, even though it was his right as an apostle and a minister of the gospel to receive a salary from the churches. He let that go so that he wouldn't be misconceived as a traveling philosopher that was popular in that day, fleecing people and taking money. He allowed love and wisdom to overrule, and he was willing to forego, to surrender his rights. And he says we should be too for the case of the gospel and the weaker brother. Well, now in chapter 10, he's picking up on that argument. And he's saying, now be careful, be very careful as you exercise Christian liberty. In other words, chapters 8 and 9 illustrate how the way we exercise our Christian liberty can affect other people. And in chapter 10, he illustrates how the exercise of our Christian liberty affects our own lives. And one of the easiest ways to fall into sin and become hardened by sin, to be overtaken by temptation, is to be overconfident. And it seems that some of the members of the church in Corinth had thought, and possibly they had said in their letter to Paul, that, look, we got this. We can go to the pagan temple. We know who we are in Christ. It's okay if there's prostitution there and pagan sacrifices and all kinds of debauchery. We're strong. It's not going to affect us. We are strong believers. And Paul says, not so fast. Not so fast. Take heed if you think you stand, because the one who thinks he stands is the one who's going to fall. When a Christian becomes so confident of his strength that he thinks he can handle just about any situation, he's about to fall. And he's about to disqualify himself for service, as Paul finished chapter 9 by saying in verse 27. So now he comes to chapter 10. And he wants us to be confident of our position in Christ, but he also wants us not to be careless about spiritual danger. And then he also most definitely wants us to take courage when faced with temptation. Let's think about those three things briefly as we look at these 13 verses. First of all, we can be confident about our position in Christ. That's important for us to know as we exercise Christian liberty. You have liberty when it comes to indifferent matters. You have liberty with regard to food and drink. Nobody's saying you can't eat grains and sugar to be a Christian. Nor is anyone saying you can't enjoy an alcoholic beverage to be a Christian. No one is saying that you can't see a movie. Obviously, I've seen Braveheart. Nobody is saying that you can't choose what music you want to listen to. But what Paul does say is be careful. He's saying don't be stupid. Don't think that, well, it's all for the taking. It's just an orgy of self-gratification, as one person put it. I can do whatever I want. Paul's later going to say, sure, all things are lawful, but not everything is helpful. We need to exercise some wisdom. We need to be wise because it's dangerous out there. But nevertheless, we need to be confident about our position in Christ. And that's what he points out in these first four verses. He emphasizes, first of all, how we are connected to the believers in the Old Covenant. Look what he says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Now he's picking up on the argument that he has laid out in chapter 9. Whenever you see the word for, he's continuing something. And he has just said, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For, chapter 10, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, considers these brothers in the Lord, that our fathers, what does he mean, our fathers? He's talking about those in the Old Testament. Now, that's really amazing because most of the people in this church are Gentiles. They are not Jews. These are Greeks living in Corinth. They've come out of paganism, not Judaism. But see, there's one covenant of grace ultimately. And as Paul points out in Romans 9, not all of Israel, who was under that Mosaic covenant, is of Israel, that is, God's true Israel, all throughout time. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3 and 4, says the same thing in Ephesians 2 and 3, points out that there is a oneness to the covenant community made up of both Jew and Gentile, so that even we, as Gentiles, can say our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yes, that is our family lineage when it comes to our spiritual family. Notice the terms there. Brothers, fathers. We're a spiritual family, guys. This is a local manifestation, a little branch of the family of Christ right here in this church. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's taking us back to the Exodus. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, there's this continuity. When we hear those Ten Commandments and we hear, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We think, I was never in Egypt. Well, in a sense you were. First of all, in your spiritual family heritage, but also you were under the tyranny of Satan, just as the nation of Israel was once under the tyranny of Pharaoh, which is ultimately what it's pointing to. And it refers to the crossing of the Red Sea here. They all passed through the sea, that great scene in Exodus 14. And all were baptized into Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, just as we've been baptized into the mediator of the New Covenant, Christ, in the cloud and in the sea. And so looking back at this event through with the greater light of Christ, the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ, looking at these events of redemptive history through that lens, Paul says that this ultimately refers to Jesus Christ himself, who led Israel through the waters of judgment, going through the Red Sea. They go through on dry land, and those waters of judgment collapse upon Pharaoh and the army, which is ultimately what baptism signifies. When someone passes through the waters of baptism, it's not just a sentimental little ritual that we do. There's something happening, and it connects to this in 1 Corinthians 10 and going back to Exodus 14. Even when we see a little child, waters being placed on that child, it's a sign ultimately. That sign will either be waters of judgment if the child doesn't believe, or waters of salvation if the child embraces those promises. Because just as Israel walked through the Red Sea, the same waters collapsed on God's enemies. Baptism is a picture, you see, of God delivering his people through judgment. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What's Paul doing here? He's got all kinds of typology and imagery that he's playing with. What food did the Israelites eat in the wilderness? Well, manna, of course. So now we have a baptism, and now we have spiritual food. What spiritual food do we eat? Well, the word, of course, but even literally, we eat the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. So in other words, Paul is saying this, be confident of your position in Christ. Yes, you have been baptized into the covenant community. You've been baptized into Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. You are in the new covenant and you eat of that real spiritual food that the manna was ultimately just pointing toward, because Jesus is the one, as he said in John 6, is the bread of life come down from heaven. Your fathers in the wilderness ate the manna which perished, but I am the bread that comes down from my Father in heaven. And the spiritual drink that they drink, yes, they drank from the rock, Exodus 17, when Moses struck the rock, and ultimately it was Christ who was struck, and forth coming from him is the waters of living water, which he said in John 7 that he would bring. So we drink of Christ, we eat of Christ, we literally do these things. We've been baptized, we come to the table each week. You see, these aren't just empty rituals. These are things that we actually participate in, even now. And Paul is telling this church in Corinth, who also came to the supper, who also were baptized, look, you are in Christ, and be confident, yes, that you are of God's people. But we must not be careless about spiritual danger. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, that is, those in the wilderness, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You know, one of the reasons we have all the Old Testament, I mean, all of it ultimately points to Christ, but again and again and again and again, we see, here's what not to do. This is what you don't want to do. The Bible is not saying, be like David. Remember, David was a murderer and an adulterer, and it got him into a world of trouble. And these things are written down for us as a warning. There are warnings all throughout Scripture which serve as some of the means that God uses to secure our perseverance. As we are on that narrow path, we see the danger from side to side. We don't just walk carelessly and naively and act like I can just throw myself off this cliff because God is sovereign after all and promise that I'll make it. No, we take heed to the warnings. They've been written down as examples to us. And so Paul, the apostle, tells these gospel-believing brothers, he says, look, these things have taken place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he, look at verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. He gives four different examples. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. So yeah, they were God's people, the children of Abraham. But what does it say here? As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember where that's from? Exodus 32. The nation in covenant with God at the foot of Sinai, a nation, a holy nation ruled by God, being given the law, right? Surely this is going to be a righteous nation. Moses hasn't even come down the mountain yet. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God, Yahweh, through the means of a golden calf. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's a quote from Exodus 32:6 and the golden calf incident. Paul is saying, look, don't be like that. Be wise. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. What's he talking about? One of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament. Numbers 25. What happens in Numbers 25? Numbers 25 is when Israel in the wilderness, the holy nation in covenant with God, all things are going to be righteous and perfect and holy, just as it will be in America if we just get the law printed everywhere and all the schools, right? Prayer back in schools. No, it doesn't work that way. Here they are, the holy nation, and they begin taking wives from the Moabites, who worship Baal while they're in Peor. And they begin taking girlfriends and showing off their girlfriends. And one fella has a girlfriend, and boy, she's really something. And he takes her right up to the tabernacle to show her off to his buddies. Arrogant, careless. Hey, we're the people of God. God has promised. We're going to make it to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You saw what he did to the Egyptians? A little Moabite girlfriend is no big deal. You remember what happened? It's all there. God sent the plague, and they began to drop. Now imagine 23,000 or 24,000, as it says in Numbers 25. Imagine that. That is as many people as you have at Petco Park for a Padres game. That many people dropping dead. And then it stops when a guy named Phinehas says enough's enough and takes a javelin and pierces one of them with his girlfriend in a private tent together, exercising church discipline, old covenant style. And God says enough. And he commends Phinehas and makes with Phinehas his covenant of peace. We say brutal, violent. God says holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's not okay. Just because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he's accomplished it all, doesn't give us a license to be careless. And here, Paul is saying, remember God's covenant people in the past. Beware of idolatry. Beware of sexual immorality. Then in verse 9, beware of testing God. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. What's he referring to? Numbers 21. Remember Numbers 21 when Israel becomes impatient with God and they begin grumbling? I always call the book of Numbers the book of grumblers, because that's all they do. They complain. They complain about the manna. They complain about the meat. They complain about the water. They complain about the wilderness. They complain about Moses. They complain about Aaron. They complain, they complain, they complain, they complain. They don't seem to remember how bad it was in Egypt. All they can remember is all the garlic and the leeks. If we could just go back, I could have onions again. And they complain, and they complain, and they complain. And how does God say, well, look at the little children complaining. No, he hates it. He says, I'm sick of listening to these people. And he sends serpents out. And they begin killing off his own people. And remember, that's when Moses pleads and intercedes again. And he says, take the bronze serpent and raise it high. And then Jesus applies that to himself in the new covenant, saying, that's ultimately a picture of me. You look to me and you will be saved from my wrath. You see, all of these things are God's wrath coming upon his own people for them being careless and overconfident, and thinking they can just go out and do whatever they want because they're covered somehow by God's grace. Paul says, beware of idolatry, verse 7. Beware of sexual immorality, verse 8. Beware of testing God, verse 9. And beware of grumbling, verse 10. There he refers to several places in the book of Numbers. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, which is a reference to God's judgment. Verse 11, now here's the point. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages, God sees, or the Bible sees two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. But the age to come, which begins at Christ's return, has already broken in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is overlap, and we belong to that age. He's saying, look, you belong to that age. Don't live as if you belong to this age. Don't persist in idolatry and sexual immorality and testing God. Now, why was he bringing up those particular sins? Why not murder or gossip or some other sins? Because these were the sins associated with the pagan temples. You see, you think it's fine to go to the pagan temples, Paul says. Come on, little Christian liberty here. Lighten up, legalist Paul. Lighten up, pietist Paul. Okay? Didn't you teach us justification? All right, going to the pagan temple, it's all right. Everybody goes to the pagan temple. What am I supposed to do? There's a wedding over there. So there's a pagan sacrifice. Okay, so we're all going to raise our cups to the pagan god. Okay, I don't really believe in the pagan god. It's not going to hurt me. Yeah, there's prostitutes. Look, I'm not going to buy one. Okay, they're everywhere. And yes, there's debauchery going on. Okay, I'm not participating in it. Paul says, fool, what are you doing? You think you're strong enough to go to something like that. You have no business being there. You belong to the age to come. Don't you remember what happened in the wilderness? That's his whole point. That's his whole point. And you can see how sometimes we become a little overconfident. A little overconfident. And he's not making a slippery slope argument here. He's not saying, look, stay away from this because it's going to lead to this. And there's always a slippery slope around us all the time, and we have to be wise and careful with what we do. But he's saying that this is a case that is, you are going to be engaged in idolatry by going to pagan sacrifices and rituals in the temple. That is not the same thing as buying meat in the market. And use wisdom. Do not be overconfident. It has no place for the Christian. And we need to think about this and apply the principle, loved ones, as we exercise our liberty. We need to use wisdom. We need to ask, okay, this is lawful for me, but is it helpful? Is it really helpful for me? And we can't be naive. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be so strict again and begin to create all kinds of barriers around everything. You have the freedom to do those things that God has not forbidden. But use wisdom and love toward those who are weak, and don't be overconfident with yourself. That's all Paul is saying in these chapters. So, reading Harry Potter books may not cause you to start practicing witchcraft. I have yet to meet anybody who has gotten into witchcraft from reading Potter, which is great literature. But we shouldn't assume, I can read Harry Potter, and if you don't think you can read Harry Potter, you're just a legalist, a pietist, that all of a sudden, every bit of literature, I'm immune to it, and it can't affect me. Oh, yes, it can. Be wise. Take heed, lest you fall. Oh, taking a yoga class at the YMCA may not turn you into a Buddhist. But you know what? We shouldn't be naive to think that there aren't dangerous pagan ideas incorporated into things like yoga, of which we should simply be aware. I've been surprised how many times I've seen yoga and said, I'm surprised that Christians don't pick up on this kind of pagan philosophy. They're kind of oblivious to it. Now, if you know what it is, you can identify it, fine. You're just practicing your breathing and trying to get a little stretchy, fine. But you know, be wise. Don't be stupid. Don't be naive. Don't be overconfident. Being alone in a house with a member of the opposite sex to whom you are not married isn't the same thing as committing adultery, but it's just plain dumb. Don't naively assume that it's safe to do. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And you might think that I'm being a little hard here. Loved ones, I say this after more than a decade of talking to Christians through their tears and their regret because they were overconfident. Let's just follow what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you stand, if you think you're strong, you're the one who's going to fall. If you know you're weak and you know you're needy, and you really can say, I need thee every hour, you're far more safe than the guy who thinks he can handle it. Just be that wise as you approach things in Christian liberty. That's all Paul is saying. Use common sense and be on your guard. John Owen said it this way as he applied these things. John Owen, the great wrote one of the masterpieces on justification, preached the gospel like none other in England in the 17th century. He has a whole treatise on the temptation of sin and the mortification of sin. And he says, sin doth not only still abide in us, but it is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. It is always conceiving, always seducing, and always tempting. Sin always aims at the utmost. Listen, every unclean thought or glance, think internet, think looking at this person, it would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire, says Owen, would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? Sin is like the grave, Owen said, that is never satisfied. It's like a mouth that wants more. It's not your friend. It seduces, and it's active, and it's not out there. It's in here. So let's not be overconfident. This means we need to be prayerful. Lord, help me to walk with wisdom, with discernment. As I'm on the computer today, as I'm at work today, as I go out with my coworkers, as I choose what my family will watch, as I choose what I will listen to. Yes, I have liberty, but give me wisdom, Lord. Owen goes on and says, when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? So don't be overconfident. But we can also be courageous when faced with temptation. We can be courageous. We can be confident of our position in Christ. We're not going to lose our salvation by exercising liberty. But we shouldn't be careless about spiritual danger. But nevertheless, we can have courage with every temptation. Listen to what Paul finishes up there with in verse 13. One of the greatest promises for the Christian life. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, some have misinterpreted this to mean that God will never give you anything in life more than you can handle. The Bible doesn't say that. God will often give us suffering that feels like a lot more than we're able to handle. What the Bible does say is he'll never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. Big difference. I can't handle cancer. I can't handle leukemia. My wife will tell you I can't even handle the flu. But I can handle, because of Christ, every temptation of sin. Because it says right here, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape. I know sometimes we say things like, I just couldn't resist, right? I couldn't help myself. And we say that half-jokingly sometimes. Sometimes we say it a little more seriously. Oh, I don't know what happened. It just overcame me. I couldn't resist. I couldn't help myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 actually says you could help yourself, that it wasn't beyond your ability, that nobody came, ISIS didn't fast rope into your room and glue your eyelids open and glue your hand to the computer and make you watch all those images. It was beyond your ability. There was an off button, but you chose not to push it. You were responsible. We have the ability to find the way of escape. Now, it's not easy when we're weak. And we need God's help because we're all weak. But God has promised. Look what he says. God is faithful. We can trust the Lord. And that gives us courage as we go into this week. For the one who is battling a particular sin that they feel is so besetting, you may have to battle that your whole life. There's no promise that God will ever remove all the desire of that from you, but he will give you the ability to battle. And taking the way of escape is the ability to battle. You don't have to keep doing that because you're not a slave to sin. It's not your master. You're under grace. And he provides us with the grace that we need to overcome temptation. And what does that mean? It means we look to Christ, you see, not only to recognize our position in him, that we are clothed with his righteousness, the one who was tempted and yet never fell to temptation, that we are washed with his blood that has atoned for every single one of our failures to temptation, every bit of our lack of wisdom and overconfidence, and every time we have failed, Christ covers it all by his blood. But we can also look to him for help. He says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2:18. You do not have a God who doesn't know what it's like to be human and to be tempted. He knows what it's like. And he says, child, I love you and I provide you with the way of escape. I have earned it by my blood. It's yours, my gift to you. Be wise as you exercise your Christian freedom. Be wise, not only for the sake of others, but for your own sake. And Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, goes on to say, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the faithfulness of God, and that is the love of your Savior, your great high priest. He's purchased that, and he's given it to you. May we go forth, loved ones, in the Christian life with courage when we're faced with temptation. May we be confident of our position in Jesus Christ. May we not be careless about spiritual danger and temptation. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Instruct us, we pray. Thank you for Jesus, the only one who never fell to temptation, the only one who is truly, truly strong. And Father, we find our strength in him. We come to you as those who are weak, but also, Lord, with the understanding that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect, and that your grace is sufficient for us to live the Christian life. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.